We continue. We have just before the break, we've seen the deception, switching wives, so to say, or at least switching daughters in order to deceive Jacob. Laban, of course, did not directly acknowledge his deception of Jacob. However, his explanation of the action he took is in effect an admission that indeed he deceived Jacob. Laban offered his explanation in verse 26, where he says, Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." So there is a standard practice at this time that fathers would not give a younger daughter in marriage before the older one. When people practice something for a long period of time, it becomes a custom or a tradition. It is for this reason that the translators of the NIV inserted the word custom, because that doesn't appear in the Hebrew. For the Hebrew simply, this is the Hebrew of that expression, is simply something like this: it is not done in our place. And that's why the translators of NIV just say, it is not our custom here. All it says in the Hebrew, it is not done in our place. Now, this custom has been practiced in different societies in different forms. In some societies, or even, I'm dealing with those ancient societies, or even some more modern society, there's still a trace of this custom. In some cases, limitations were placed on men. In other words, the younger son will not marry before the older son. So if the younger son is financially more stable, of course in those type of culture where those things take place, it's generally because the older man probably doesn't have the money, because it's very expensive to marry a woman in those cultures. It's not a matter of going to the courthouse and making $20 license. It's much more than that. I mean, you've got to work for a whole lifetime to save enough money to marry. So this is some of the reason why an older son may not be able to marry because of his financial condition. So if the younger son is financially more stable, he was required, or in fact, in where it takes place, he is required to help his older brother to marry first before his father will give him his blessing to go ahead and marry. Now, in fact, among the Hindus, it is a high offense, equal to adultery, for a man to marry while his elder brother remains unmarried. That person has seriously viewed. Or for a man himself to give a daughter to such a person, they view that as a very high crime or sin. I don't know if they really understand the word sin, but it is something they call a crime. Now, this ancient custom was based, though, on the concept of authority, wherever it was practiced. You see, for it is believed that the older son or the older daughter has authority over the younger. So, it was considered undermining the authority for the younger son or daughter to marry before the older son or the older daughter. That is all I'm saying from this. There was a practice in the ancient world, because they had a better grace of authority than we do for most part these days. And so, in a home where you have a younger son, the older son, he's the ruler. I mean, no matter what it is, the others don't. They don't look down on him. They never talk back to him. He just didn't do that. Or if it's between a younger sister and an older sister, well, the younger sister never talked back to the older sister. To do that was considered a very serious offense. And so that is because of that concept of authority that they figured, well, if this is a person in a higher authority, then it's much better for him or her to marry first. So that's the whole idea involved in this whole concept of not allowing the older the younger marrying before the older. Now, if the father, in most cases, as we can say, that kind of thing today will be very evident in some kind of society, but not in the one in which we find ourselves. But nevertheless, in those kind of places, if the father does not consent to a proposed marriage, it will not take place. Now, this is because it is impossible to bypass the father or members of the immediate family of the couples involved, except somebody starts bypassing them and expecting that somehow this marriage is going to be completed. It doesn't happen, not with those kind of societies. Now, so certainly this practice is easier wherever there is what they call arranged marriages. In such cases, it is not uncommon to find the type of deception of Laban, although in different form. I'm aware of a case where a young brother was used as a decoy to get a young lady to marry an older man. Because what they did was, from my understanding, that during this marriage negotiation, they brought a younger brother who, you know, was attractive and all kinds of things, as you use that term. So he comes up and remember what I told you, that most of those negotiations, they don't really ask the lady if, you know, if she wants to marry this guy or whatever until the last minute. So during that period of negotiation, where the young lady, I think, passed by and kind of had a glimpse of that young man and thought that was the man. And as soon as they finished, they asked her, "Do you?" "Yes," she said, "Yeah." Only to find out it wasn't the man. So that was a decoy. And they, you know, those kind of things, they do happen where arranged marriages do take place. So what we see here, what we're reading here, may sound strange to you because you live in the United States. But if you live outside what we call the Western world, you will find that it's not something strange. It is something that happens in many, many cultures. Now, the explanation of Laban to Jacob contains an implied rebuke on Jacob. Jacob, being the younger, has put himself above Esau, although there is a divine prophecy concerning his superiority eventually over Esau. Nevertheless, it was Jacob who took action to put himself over Esau. So, the explanation of Laban should also be a rebuke to Jacob, indirectly. In other words, Laban is rebuking him for his action by telling Jacob that in Haran, they always respected the concept of seniority. So that's a rebuke. It's a slight one, but it's a rebuke. Hence, we have another fact that causes us to realize that Jacob was being disciplined for his conduct. It is true that God's plan calls for him to be over Esau eventually, but his approach was not proper. Of course, we cannot fully understand or comprehend the reason God permitted the plan of Rebekah and Jacob to work perfectly, so Jacob received the blessing, and then God in turn turned around and disciplined Jacob for his action. We can't fully explain that, but we'll talk a little more as we continue. In any case, it is because of this custom of not allowing the younger daughter to marry before the older that caused Laban to deceive Jacob. Laban was deceptive, and his action could not be justified. For if he knew this custom, he should have included a condition in his agreement with Jacob. He could have informed Jacob upfront that his proposed marriage to Rachel would take place at the end of the 7 years, provided Leah was married. That's what he should have said. But he didn't do that. But of course, as we may say, he did probably not originally did not intend to deceive, we don't know. But it may be like something that he figured, well, 7 years, that's a long time, by 7 years, Leah will be married. But it didn't happen that way. Now, Jacob was not pleased with this kind of deception, and Laban knew about it. So that led to a new deal between them, which is the third theme of this section. The arrangement, or the new deal, begins in verse 27 of Genesis 29. Genesis 29:27 says, "Finish this daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Now, Laban has 14 years to marry two women, right? We'll see about that. Now, Laban did not want Jacob to ruin the week of marriage festivity for Leah. Of course, Jacob had little or no choice. He could not say at this point that he would not marry Leah because he already slept with her. See, it was unthinkable at that time that a man would sleep with a woman under this condition and not marry her. Now, even later on, when the law was given, if an unmarried man had sex with an unmarried woman, both were either executed or they were both to marry each other without probably no chance of divorce. Now, it is the same consciousness that it is wrong to sleep with a young lady who is not a person's wife that placed Jacob in a difficult position. If he rejected Leah, that will put him in jeopardy of losing Rachel, while that will also bring great shame on Leah. Jacob could have treated Leah badly during this period of marriage feast by rejecting her as a wife, which would have also produced great misery, a life of shame for Leah. So, in one way, it is true that Jacob here is showing some kind of character, but then some of this were forced upon him. In any case, to avoid such a situation of misery for Leah, Laban commands Jacob to complete the week of festivity in the normal way of rejoicing, eating, and drinking. Now, the translators of the NIV are quite interpretative in the command where it says, "Finish this daughter's bridal week." For you see, literally, the Hebrew reads, "Complete a week of this one." Complete a week of this one. Now, the word week is translated from a Hebrew word that means 7 days, okay, or can also mean feast of weeks. The week in question, no doubt, is indeed the bridal week, during which the bridegroom and the bride receive special treatment. In fact, the Syrians still practice this, only that they call it the king's week, probably because the bridegroom and the bride are dressed and they are attired or dressed as king and queen during this 1 week. Now, so the literal expression where it says of this one, no doubt refers to Leah, and that is why the translators of the NIV became interpretative, and they are right in their interpretation. Now, the command to complete the week of marriage festivity for Leah was followed then by a new deal offering Rachel a marriage in return for another 7 years of service. This new deal is given in the last clause of verse 27, where it says, "Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." Laban used the word "we" here, perhaps to refer to himself and his sons or some other male relatives. That is the way it is used here. Some people think it's a problem, some scholars think it's a problem with the use of "we" here, but really there's none. For you see, up to this point in the Bible, we have no evidence of a woman being involved in giving a daughter to marriage. Now, when I do marriages, I ask that question, who gives this lady to marriage? And I hear some people, this man tell me, "My wife and I." And I just cringe. I mean, I don't show you, but in my mind, I just say, this person just have no clue of what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear. It is the man, the male relatives, that hand over a woman for marriage, not I and the mother. Genesis 24, verse 50. We saw it there. Genesis 24, verse 50 and 51. You recall Genesis 24 was a detailed pattern of marriage process. And this is where we saw that. Genesis 24 verse 50 says, Laban and Bethuel answered, This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you, one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Who is given here? Laban and Bethuel. Laban, the brother. Bethuel, the father. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. So, of course, we don't go into details here, but if you recall, when we studied Genesis chapter 2, I went into the reason why it must be the man only that hands the woman over to be married. Furthermore, we previously had indicated, though, that marriage as ordained by God involves the father of the bride or the male relative to hand such a person over. And this is the case in this particular situation. So when he used the word we, he either means he's been using an editorial we, or he's saying I and my sons are male relatives. Now Laban, in a sense, made a concession to Jacob in the sense that the deal involved giving Rachel to him after the bridal week. Jacob did not have to wait for another 7 years, though, before consummating his marriage with Rachel. Now, we have to admit that there is an element of trust on the part of Laban. For it is possible that after Jacob got Rachel, he could refuse to work for Laban for 7 years. The other one, get even, as we say. But because Jacob had proven himself trustworthy, Laban had no fear that Jacob would keep to his end, to his own end of the new deal. Besides, Laban knew that Jacob could not yet return to Canaan. Therefore, he believed that Jacob had no choice but to accept the terms of his service in exchange for the marriage of Rachel. Jacob, no doubt, must have felt trapped. He was in a very weak position for any kind of negotiation. His weakness at this point is his love for Rachel. Laban took advantage of Jacob's love for Rachel that he made the second deal. It would have been fair to Jacob if Laban had reduced the number of years of service for Rachel, knowing that Jacob would not have been willing in the first place to work for 7 years for Leah. However, Laban here drove a hard bargain because Jacob was in a position of weakness. That's what you see. When people are bargaining and you're in a position of weakness, you don't have much chance. You just go along with whatever is given to you. But if you have something, then you can have a good bargain. So Jacob was determined to marry Rachel. He will not negotiate with Laban for the fear that he might even lose Rachel to some other man. Truly, Jacob placed himself in this position of weakness because he had given the indication somehow that life would be meaningless without Rachel. So Laban seized on that feeling on the part of Jacob to drive a hard bargain. In effect, the new deal is offered to Jacob in what we call a very hard term of take it or leave it. And he wasn't about to leave Rachel. Well, we are now giving Jacob's reply to this offer of the new deal. It is likely that Jacob must have said that he accepted that offer, but the Holy Spirit did not see fit to give us that information. Instead, his action is reported, probably, to teach us that our actions should always speak louder than our words. Our actions should always speak louder than our words. So we read in verse 28. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Now the action of Jacob indicated that he accepted the terms of the new deal from Laban. He completed the festivity of the bridal week with Leah. Now, since Jacob complied with Laban's command, Laban was convinced that Jacob accepted his new deal to him. So he gave Rachel to Jacob to be his wife. Now Laban must have given two consecutive weeks of festivity, for Rachel would not have been given to Jacob without a proper festivity. So there are two facts reported here that further support that Laban gave two consecutive weeks of festivity. Now, as they fought with Leah, we are informed that Laban gave a maid to Rachel, as we read in verse 29, where it says, Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid servant. In addition, similar to that of Leah, we are also informed that Jacob had sex with Rachel in verse 30, because it says, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he walked for Laban another 7 years. Now the expression lay with Rachel also is literally, he went also into Rachel. Now this expression is a euphemism for having sex. The sexual relationship between Jacob and Rachel must have taken place on the 8th day. That is 1 day after the end of the bridal week for Leah. Now we have been informed that Jacob loved Rachel. Now this fact is emphasized by comparing Jacob's love for Rachel with that of Leah, and the expression where he said, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now literally, the Hebrew reads this way, he loved also Rachel more than Leah. The word also indicates that an additional information is provided to us as to what happened the second bridal week of festivity. At the end of these 2 weeks of festivity, Jacob had married two sisters. Now, of course, we will not get to eat this today, I don't think, but in part of our application, I can tell you that is equivalent to having hell on this earth, to marry two sisters. But, you know, God knew about it, and as we'll see later on, that's why the Bible says never do it. That was it. Then we'll come to it as we continue. But you can tell Jacob had brought him some trouble, marrying two sisters. Well, in addition, he began, though, his second 7 years of service. However, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, reports to us that Jacob actually completed the time of the New Deal, working for 7 years, as in the last sentence of verse 30, where he said, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, it was important to report that Jacob completed his own end of the New Deal to show us that Jacob, in spite of all his flaws, was a trustworthy person who would do what he promised, and that Laban's trust on him was never betrayed, quite unlike Laban. Now, one of the painful things in life is to betray someone's trust. Jacob did not do that. Instead, he proved by working another 7 years that he was a man of integrity, probably more than his uncle and father-in-law in this case, Laban. Now, there is another important reason for indicating that Jacob served 7 more years for Rachel. It is to demonstrate the discipline on Jacob. The demand of Laban, by any standard, seems harsh. But this was so that we can understand that Jacob was being disciplined for his deception of his father. It is true that God's plan calls for him to be the actual recipient of the true blessing that comes from God, but because he was impatient, he used the human method to obtain his father's blessing. So his working for another 7 years was imposed on him as a sign of discipline for God's disapproval of his method of achieving what God promised. Furthermore, there is a sense that the two wives that he married, could be viewed here, like I mentioned, as a discipline. Now, I don't know, but you hear these things in the news that goes in somewhere in Utah. I don't know how much of it's acting when they come and tell us how they all get along. I mean, two sisters and all that. But nevertheless, we don't know. But it just, I can assure you, it's a discipline to ever, for a man to ever face that. Now, Jacob did not have any intention of marrying these two wives or two sisters, but that was forced upon him. So there's no doubt that Jacob felt great pain because of his marriage to Leah, not just during the bridal week, but thereafter. Now, the marriage of Leah, although a part of his discipline, was turned by God into blessing later on because he had more children with Leah than with Rachel. In fact, it is because of his two wives then that he had two sons and perhaps many daughters, we don't know. Now, having indicated that Jacob was disciplined, we must admit that it is beyond human mind to comprehend how God deals with his own. That God permitted the plan of Rebekah and the deception of Isaac to be successful. Otherwise, Isaac would have discovered the plot. So the thing that we are not in a position to fully comprehend is why God will permit this plan and still discipline Jacob for his failure. It is demonstrated many times in God's dealing with Israel that he will use kings or other nations to discipline or judge Israel and then turn around and discipline or judge the nation he used to judge Israel. We can always explain that. Hence, we all have to admit that we could not fully understand God's ways of doing, of relating or dealing with us on this planet. But when you think about how can we really, if we really think about, we are a finite mind. How do we expect to understand fully what an infinite God does? There's no way. We can't understand that. So some of these things we have to, you know, that's why in the Bible I encourage people sometimes, don't think that you have to have all the answers. None of us would. Even some of the, of course if it's in the Bible and the Bible gives us the information, then we can find the answer. But once the answer is not given in the Bible, don't worry about it. It's not meant for you. And because we have a finite mind and we cannot comprehend an infinite being. Well, we have completed our analysis of this section, that this with the double marriage of Jacob. So it is time now, just as we have been doing, to glean some principles and lessons from this section. That is to say, when God the Holy Spirit allowed Moses to write this thing that we read, and you know, kind of marriage, and you know, everyone probably enjoyed that kind of story, God had a reason. There's a message that he's communicating to you and I, that he also communicated to the original recipients of the book of Genesis. Now, there are seven principles or lessons that we have to derive from this. First, faithfulness demands that a person be aggressive in honoring an agreement. Faithfulness demands that a person be aggressive in honoring an agreement. An implication of this principle is that people must pay for the service they receive without excuses or delays. Laban did not make any move to honor his agreement with Jacob. Instead, he waited for Jacob to remind him. Now, when we make commitment to someone, we should keep remembering that commitment until we fulfill it. Of course, we could, of course, solicit the help of the person to whom we made the arrangement with. If we tell that person often and say, listen, my mind is so clogged up with all kinds of things. I worry about so many things, or I deal with 100 things a day. Please remind me when the time is up. I may forget. Now, if you say that often, then that's great. But if you don't, you're bound to remember it. That's what we're saying here. It is faithfulness on our part reminds that when we make a commitment, we must carry it through. We don't need to be reminded unless we have sought help from the person to whom we made that commitment. Second, this is a thing that we have been emphasizing all through this study, and that is this: we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. This principle is a spiritual law that is attested throughout the Bible. Jacob here sowed the seed of deception when he deceived his father through the help of the mother. So he posed as Esau. 7 years later, Laban, with the help of Leah now posed as Rachel and deceived back Jacob. So the point is that we reap what we sow, except of course for the grace of God. Now, the reason this thing become important, and I know sometimes, and I've come to that conclusion, and quite truthfully, because I believe that's how the Holy Spirit deal with this thing. Now, it is possible you hear the same thing I said 10 times, never click. One day it just clicked. The 11th time you hear it. With some other person, you say, well, why is he repeating this all the time? Well, you got it, doesn't mean the other person's got it. And there are things that, you know, we started from this pulpit, and sometimes I come back with some other thing, and the person gets it at that point, that's great. So, the reason I keep repeating this is we have what I call a short-term memory. That is to say, when we do certain things, when we violate, when we sow certain things, it may be 7 years down the road when we start reaping it. But there is no way we ever remember when we planted. So, my point is all of this is the choices you make now will haunt you many years from now. And that is to say to us, be very careful, be wise in the choices, in the selections we make. Because what we sow, we will reap. Now there are certain seeds that people sow as unbelievers that at regeneration, God will completely remove any consequence for those kind of seeds. But for many others, He will forgive them or forgive sin per se, but without actually removing the effect of that law. For example, a person may defraud another as an unbeliever. But on becoming saved, God will forgive that sin and its consequences, depending on what it is. By this I mean, if the defraud results in jail sentence, God's forgiveness does not keep the person from going to jail. But in His goodness, in His grace, God could shorten the jail term. He could also turn the jail time to great blessing for the individual. May the spiritual law goes on. Now, if on the other hand, such a fraud did not result in going to jail, then the gracious God will, according to His grace, keep a person from reaping fully what he has sown. Reaping, we will. It may not be that the empire may be lessened, but the law is a spiritual one. We reap what we sow. And you all know that because looking from a human perspective, a person does not plant corn and go there and get some peas. Don't do that. You get corn. So when this spiritual law of sowing and reaping functions, we receive the same type of seed that we sowed. Jacob sowed the seed of deception by deceiving his father. He reaped 7 years later the same deception from Laban in a different fashion. And I'm almost inclined to think that it took him a while for the light to come on and say, oh, that's the same thing I just did to my father. So the point is, many, many times, and not a lot of time in life, we all look at people and they suffer. We say, well, what a shame that person is suffering. And sometimes we may even think the person doesn't deserve it. You don't know that. We don't know. Because a person may sow something, no one saw it, it's done in the private of his or her home. And when the reaping takes place, it becomes obvious to everyone.
And they will say, poor child. He didn't deserve that. Well, Jesus didn't know what he sowed or what she sowed. You don't know that. And this is why we have to know. I'm not saying that everything that you suffer may be because you are reaping something. There are some that you and I will suffer as a means of testing. But I'm saying for most part, when we sow something, in other words, here is the thing. If you start suffering in a certain area, check and see whether there has been something in your life as a believer that you did in that same area. Because of the issue here, what you sow is what you reap. So he sowed deception. Guess what? He got back deception. Now, I've known in some cases I've had with you, some of you also have heard about this. And here comes this sweet little thing, as they say, breaks up the marriage. Thinks it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to the planet. Only to find out 5 or 6 years down the road, some other sweet little thing comes around, breaks her off. So people say, well, what do you say? What comes around, goes around, or something like that? Well, and that's the truth to that. It comes from this spiritual law. Whatever you sow, you're going to receive. Now, there's evidence, though, that even though we are strictly speaking of believers, that's the evidence that sometimes even unbelievers will become aware of that, of this spiritual law when it takes place. A good example is provided for us in the Bible during the conquest of Canaan in Judges chapter 1. Verses 4 to 7. Judges chapter 1, verse 4 to 7 says, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled. But they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Verse 7. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. In other words, he was cruel enough to, when he captured those kings, he cut off their big toes and fingers and things like that. That's why he said they eat under my table. That means he subdued them and so on. Now here, guess what? He got accepted. His toes, big toes, whatever, got cut off. So the soldiers of Judah cut off his big toes and thumbs of Adonai Bezek as he did to us, others. Note, of course, that this ruler or king admits that he had cut off other king's toes and thumbs, and the same thing was done to him. So, in a sense, we can say he realized that he reaped what he sowed. So, this spiritual law of sowing and reaping applies to both believers and unbelievers, as is implied in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Proverbs 11, verse 31. Proverbs 11, 31 says, if the righteous receive their due on earth. Now, in other words, all this spiritual law of sowing and reaping mostly is on this planet. So he said, if the righteous receive their due on earth, due in one way, either blessing or punishment, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? So no one is shielded from this spiritual law. Third, God's authority supersedes any human authority. That's something we all have to remember. Now, the implication, of course, is obvious. When there is a conflict between divine authority and human authority, we must submit to divine authority. And so many pastors and teachers, they're not clear about this thinking. When there is a conflict between divine authority, any human authority, God must be submitted to. Now, this means that when a person in authority orders us to do what is contrary to God's word, we must disobey the human authority in favor of divine authority. Now, people don't understand these things, you know, they carry these things off too much and forget that the concept of authority, you have to go back to the highest. And that's what you look for. Leah did not do this. However, we must remember that once we obey God instead of human authority, we will pay a human price. That you must remember. But in the end, what matters is that we are being obedient to God instead of man. Now, it is because of this principle that the early disciples and apostles preached the gospel of Christ. In spite of the command of willing authorities not to preach the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that will ever happen. But who knows? If a law is ever passed in this country that says we cannot preach Christ, then all of us must get ready to go to jail. Because we should do that. And you say, but that's the law of the land. No, that's not. The law of the land must be subject to the law of God. God has the highest law. Now, people don't realize it, but the Bible gives us, I'm not talking this in from my head, the Bible gave us a good example with the early apostles in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 is a good example of where human authority will have to be disobeyed in order to obey the higher authority when it comes with the thing that is absolute. Now, I'm not talking about some of these shady things, that's what I call it, when people are not really clear what they are talking about. But when you know what the Bible clearly teaches, and you are sure, like the Bible commands you and I to witness for Christ, to give the gospel out, if any human authority says we cannot do that, then if you're a believer who understands what you believe, you say, no, I will do that. Sure, you have to suffer. Look at what we see in Acts 5, 28. It says, we gave you, these are the ruling authorities, say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. In other words, he prayed to Christ. No, don't ever do that. But look at what verse 29 says. Peter and the apostle replied, we must obey God rather than men. So that is where we have this important principle. So can you imagine, had they obeyed that order, would the gospel has been preached, would we have received it today? Because I know God in his infinite wisdom and power can do anything. But just imagine what could have happened. So my point is, we have to know clearly where there's a true conflict between God or God's word and any human authority. You must be sure. I mean, this is because of the gravity of this thing here. It is not something that you take loosely. You have to thoroughly examine, search the scripture, or get answer to be sure that what you defend in, you're not really wrong. If it is absolutely what God intends to be done, then in that case, human authority will have to be disobeyed in order to obey a higher authority. Well, we still have four more principles to go, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be an individual or individuals here without hope, without life, that there may be, you've never really faced the issue of what Christ did when he went to that cross. The issue there was, he knew that left to you and I, we have no hope. He knew there's nothing in us that can please God. He knew that there is no way we could have eternal relationship with God because of our sinfulness and our inability to do something about it. So he offered himself as the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. He was without sin. So that once he was on that cross, the Father took our sins and the sins of the world, poured on Christ. And when that hit upon him, he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Painful experience for him, because that is the time you and I have been given this opportunity to become the children of God. So the issue though, what do you think about this Jesus Christ? Are you thinking that you can make it to heaven on your own? Or do you realize that there's absolutely nothing in you that, as the Word of God tells us, your righteousness stinks before God? Much more or much less, our sins. So our only hope is to go to that person who hung on that cross and say, we're believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we'll have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing this, you'll have eternal life. So if you're here and not quite sure of where you stand, you can assure yourself this morning by placing your faith in total to Christ for what he did for you on the cross, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge our souls to recognize that you've called us to be faithful on this planet, to always be mindful of the choices and decisions we make because of your word, that what we sow, we will reap. So that aid us throughout this week to be faithful witnesses for you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.